The rise of urban civilization, wrote Harvey Cox in his well-known book of the 60s, The Secular City. The rise of urban civilization is one of the great hallmarks of our era. He went on, urbanization constitutes a massive change in the way in which people live their lives as they move from tribe to town to what is called the technopolis. Now, by urbanization, he was referring to increased communications, mobility, the disintegration of tradition, impersonality, anonymity, human control, planning, bureaucracy, and all the things we associate with the modern city. And in the decayed inner cities, what are now called the urban priority areas, there would be a great deal to add. Economic neglect, racial disadvantage, unemployment, inadequate housing and education, crime, violence, tension between the police and the community, and so on. The city. Everything that we come to associate with the city. I expect you know some of the statistics. Do you know that in 1850 there were only four cities in the world that would qualify as what are now called world-class cities? That is, cities of more than 1 million inhabitants. Only four in 1850. In 1980 there were 225. In the year 2000 AD there will be 500 cities of more than 1 million inhabitants. And people reckon that somewhere between 50% and 75% of the whole population of the world will live in cities. By the year 2000 AD, there will be 60 cities of more than 5 million inhabitants, 25 of more than 10 million, and there will be 5 cities of 20 million and more. With Mexico City in the lead, with somewhere between 30 and 50 million inhabitants, followed by Shanghai, Beijing, Tokyo, São Paulo, and these great megalopolises of the third world. The city. Urbanization, one of the great new factors of the era in which God has called you and me to live. Well, we Christian people, if we are sensitive to what is going on in the world around us, we'll need to come to terms with urbanization. And we will want to influence the process in order to make it more pleasing to God. I think we ought to be encouraging Christian men and women to become town planners, local government leaders, urban specialists, architects, community social workers, in order that they may think about the city and how to make it more pleasing to God. How can we think Christianly about the city so that justice, peace, freedom, and love flourish in the city instead of withering away and dying? Now, in addition, the city is a great challenge to evangelism. How can we reach these millions of people who dwell in cities for Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, you know, we mustn't try to make him a modern. He wasn't a modern. He didn't live in our age. But I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the Apostle Paul recognized the strategic importance of the city. Have you ever contrasted the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of Paul? Jesus meandered almost at random in the meadows and the lanes of Galilee and Samaria, but not Paul. Paul moved purposefully from one strategic city center to the next. It's very fascinating to note the difference. So with that introduction, I want to bring you these next Sundays and today a tale of four cities. Studies in urban evangelism. We're going to look at Philippi today, Athens next Sunday, and Corinth and Ephesus in the Sundays following. So Philippi. Philippi was and is still, though in ruins, a very ancient city in northern Greece. It was originally founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and Philip gave the city his name, Philip's city, Philippi. Founded then by him round about the 4th century BC, although in the 1st century BC it became incorporated into the Roman Empire and it became thoroughly Latinized. So Luke was quite correct in, by the way, have you opened your Bible yet? It's about time you did. Mine's been open all the time, though I haven't referred to it yet. So take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 16 in the Church Bibles, it's page 129. Page 129, and we glance in Acts 16 at verse 12. Luke correctly calls Philippi a Roman colony. It had been populated by Romans and Roman citizens, and he calls it either the or possibly a leading city in that district of Macedonia, that is in northern Greece. So what happened? Well, Toby read the story to you in the two lessons, and I just want to remind you about it very quickly before we begin to learn some lessons. As their very flimsy sailboat left the port of Troas to cross the northern part of the Aegean Sea, none of the missionaries, and by the way, there were four of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and maybe one or two others, none of them had any inkling of the epoch-making event in which they were taking part. Not only was the gospel being brought to Europe for the first time, as we now call it, wasn't known as Europe then, of course, but in due course, from this European base, the gospel was to fan out into Africa, Asia, North and Latin America, and Oceania, and all the great continents of the world. Well, they landed in Neapolis, which today is a little fishing port called Kavala. And from there, they had a 10-mile walk to Philippi along the famous Roman road called the Egnatian Way. I've been to Philippi some years ago. I've walked the Egnatian Way. I've seen the great massive paving stones of the Egnatian Way that have been worn by generations of chariots. It's a most moving experience. And then the missionaries stayed in Philippi, Luke says, several days. Might have been several weeks, several months, an unspecified period. Well, probably there were many converts, but what Luke concentrates on, as you will know, or you will have noticed as you attended carefully to the lessons as they were being read, what Luke concentrates on were three notable converts who no doubt became foundation members of the Christian community in Philippi, to which the apostle later addressed his famous letter to the Philippians. So we're going to look at those three. One was a businesswoman called Lydia. On the Sabbath day, because there was no synagogue in Philippi, Paul went out of the city about a mile to the banks of the river Gangites, in which, or on the banks of which, there was a prayer place, a Jewish prayer place, or which evidently he'd heard. The congregation consisted mostly of women, and there was one particular woman there who kept listening. The imperfect tense indicates that she kept on listening to the message of Paul, and the Lord Jesus opened her heart and mind to attend to and to receive the message. In other words, she was converted. By the way, she wasn't a Jew, but she'd become what is called a God-fearer. She was on the fringe of the synagogue, though she'd never actually become a proselyte. The second convert, at least presumably she was converted, they were not precisely told that, was an anonymous slave girl. She was possessed by an evil spirit. She made pots of money for her slave owners by telling fortunes. And Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, wonderfully delivered her. Then thirdly, there was the Roman jailer who was in charge of the prison in which Paul and Silas were incarcerated. He was saved and baptized in the middle of the night. You got those three: the woman, Lydia, the slave girl, and the Roman jailer. Well, it would be very hard to imagine a more disparate or diverse group, racially, socially, psychologically. They were totally different from one another. Nevertheless, they all responded to the same gospel, and they were all welcomed into the same church. That's the theme of our sermon this morning. This wonderful way in which Jesus Christ brings a disparate group together and unites them by the gospel and in the church. So will you think of their differences? Firstly, they had different racial origins. Philippi was a very cosmopolitan city. We've already mentioned its Greek foundation, its incorporation into the Roman Empire, and situated on that Egnatian road, there were many traders and pilgrims and others who passed in and out and through Philippi. So its inhabitants came from many nations. Lydia was an Asiatic. She wasn't a native, she was an immigrant. She'd come across the Aegean Sea from Thyatira, which was one of the cities of the Roman province of Asia. Then the slave girl presumably was a Greek. She could have been a foreigner. Slaves were transported from one country to another, but there's nothing to indicate this in the story, and I think it's safe to assume she was a native of Macedonia. The jailer was a Roman. Jailers in the Roman Empire were usually retired soldiers, or as we sometimes say today, army veterans. And like all officials in the legal administration of a Roman colony, he was doubtless a Roman himself. So there you are, an Asian or Asiatic woman, a Greek slave girl, a Roman official. Each of them had been brought up in a distinct national culture. True, they'd already been politically united in the Roman Empire, but now in Jesus Christ they found a true and a deeper unity still. We're like that, aren't we, here? There are many races and many nationalities represented in our congregation, and we thank God for it. United in Christ, different in culture, one in Christ. Now, secondly, there were their different social backgrounds. Lydia was a wealthy woman. She worked in what in the West End here we call the rag trade. She was a dealer in purple cloth. It's very interesting because an ancient inscription reveals that in Thyatira there was a guild of dyers. So she used this expensive purple dye in order to make particular fabric, and she was the agent, apparently, or the Macedonian agent, of a Thyatiran manufacturer. We know she had a large house because she not only accommodated her own household, but also the four missionaries as well who went to stay with her. So Lydia was a wealthy woman. The slave girl was at the opposite end of the social scale. In addition to being a woman, she was a slave. And in those days, you couldn't sink any lower than to become or to be a feminine slave, a female slave. She owned nothing, not even herself. As a slave, she belonged body and soul to her masters. She had no possessions, no rights, no property, no liberty, no life of her own. And even the money she made by fortune-telling went to her owners, who exploited her for their own profit. The wealthy woman, the slave girl who had nothing, and somewhere in between, the jailer, the Roman jailer. He had a responsible job, but he was a subordinate official in the Roman administration. He belonged, I suppose, to the middle class, maybe, if you like, the bourgeoisie. Socially, as different as they were racially different. Wonderful to see that from their different social backgrounds, they were again united in Christ. Foundation members of the Philippian church and admitted on the same terms with no distinctions, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. You are united in Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, there were their different personal needs. Notice the differences that Luke tells with regard to their conversions. Lydia had, I think we may say rightly, an intellectual need. At least this is the only point that Luke mentions about her. Namely, that as she was listening carefully to Paul, the Lord Jesus opened her mind. Because the word heart almost always means mind in the Bible. We might say her heart and mind were opened to attend to the gospel. I apologize for my voice. I hope it's going to last during the sermon. So she had an intellectual need. Maybe she was disenchanted with Oriental religion. Maybe she was tired of the speculations and the mysticism of the East. Certainly she had been attracted to Judaism. She hadn't become a Jew, but she attended the Jewish services. She was attracted by the monotheism and by the moral standards of the Jewish people. But nevertheless, she was still not satisfied, and so she was still seeking. And that's why she attended this Jewish service and listened carefully to the gospel. Well, there are many people like that, like Lydia, in the cities of the world today, who are seekers. They're disenchanted with the intellectual alternatives to the gospel. They're conscious of a spiritual vacuum in their heart and in their mind. So they're seeking answers to life's problems. Maybe they even attend church sometimes. They're on the fringe of the church, as Lydia was on the fringe of the synagogue. So she had an intellectual need. I think we may say that the slave girl had a psychological need. True, she was possessed. The spirit who possessed her is called by Luke a python. And that is a reference to a particular serpent in Greek mythology that was worshipped at the Delphi Oracle, not very far away. And as a devotee of the python spirit, She made oracular utterances. She had a spirit of divination, a spirit of clairvoyance, J.B. Phillips puts it. I think we may call it a psychological need, because being possessed in this way, it had terrible psychological consequences. She lost her identity. She lost her individuality as a human being. So she was not only socially a slave, she was psychologically a slave as well. Let me ask the PA people if they could possibly turn me up a little bit, and I'll talk a little bit softer. You'll have to pray for me. I apologize for my voice. The Lord has smitten me with a bad throat suddenly. Anyway, this girl recognized that the missionaries were servants of the Most High God who were telling the way of salvation. So Paul, in the name of Jesus, delivered her. And in finding Christ, she found herself, as all of us do. She became psychologically whole. She found the secret of integration as a human being in Jesus Christ. Then we come to the jailer, who had, I think we may say, a moral need, because at least it's quite clear in the story his conscience troubled him. After the earthquake at midnight, he was terrified. He was restrained from suicide, but he fell down before Paul and Silas, trembling with fear, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Nobody asks that question unless their conscience is troubled. So Paul told him, "Believe. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." He did believe. He was converted. He was saved. He was baptized. And as an indication of the reality of his conversion, that he changed sides, he brought a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' or the apostles' backs. Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher in Antioch, has a lovely comment. He says that the jailer washed and was washed. He washed their backs and was himself washed from his sins in his baptism. Well, the needs of human beings don't change with the changing years. Human beings have intellectual needs, longing for a worldview that is big enough to integrate all the knowledge and all the experience of the world that they possess. They have psychological needs. They want to find themselves because they're divided against themselves and torn apart within themselves. And they want to find psychological wholeness and unity. And then they have moral needs, soiled, stained by their sins, overpowered by evil, and they long to find what it is to have forgiveness and cleansing and power. Well, you and I believe, at least I do, and I hope you do, that Jesus Christ can meet all those needs, intellectual and social, psychological and moral. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus can meet all our aspirations. So let me conclude. Just give me a minute or two to conclude. There are two lessons that I think we need to learn about evangelism in the city today. And both are reflections on the gospel. The first is that the gospel has a universal appeal. And the second is that the gospel has a unifying effect. First, it has a universal appeal. We've considered together how diverse were those three converts in Philippi. Two women and a man. An Asiatic, a Greek, and a Roman. Upper class, middle class, lower class, working class. Different temperaments, different needs. You couldn't choose three people more different from one another. But Jesus met their needs. Jesus set them free. Jesus saved them. Now, we all know about the pluralism of modern cities today, especially racially. Greater Los Angeles, you know, is the second biggest Mexican city in the world. Melbourne is the biggest Greek city outside Greece. There are so many Greeks and Cypriots who live there. Miami is called the capital of Latin America because of the Hispanics who live there. There are many Bangladeshis and Pakistanis in London. There are Algerians in Paris. There are Turkish immigrants in Western Germany. Every city is pluralistic, racially, nationally, and in religiously, and in every other way. Now, still today, one of the greatest evidences of the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel is the universal appeal of Jesus. Jesus has won to himself converts and adherents from every race, every nation, every social level, every psychological need, every other religion and ideology. The universal appeal of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the great evidences of the truth of the gospel. But the gospel not only has a universal appeal, it has a wonderfully unifying effect. The point here is not that Jesus saved three individuals belonging to such different backgrounds, but that having saved them, he united them as fellow members of the same community. Now, it's true, of course, that the gospel divides, because it not only unites, it divides the human community. If some people accept the gospel, other people reject it. If there were three converts in Philippi, there were the owners of the slave girl who rebelled against the gospel because they were losing all their money. Luke has a rather delightful touch in the text. He says that their profits had gone out of them. He uses exactly the same word for the spirit that had gone out of the girl. Because the spirit went out of the girl, the profits went out of her owners. And because they lost their fortune, they were angry. And so they rebelled. So the gospel divides as well as uniting. But the point here is that although it divides the human community, it unites people who accept it. So it's very touching to see how Luke ends his story. Did you notice it in verse 40? He says that Paul and Silas went out of the prison and they visited Lydia because they had been staying in her home. And when they had seen the brothers and sisters, we know it includes the sisters because Lydia was one of them. Brethren, by the way, is a sexless word in the New Testament. It means brothers and sisters. So they saw the brothers and sisters and they exhorted them and departed. Isn't that marvelous? These three converts and their households from such different backgrounds were already brothers and sisters in Christ. The wealthy businesswoman, the exploited slave girl, the rough Roman soldier were brothers and sisters in the same family. Now, I'm sure there were still tensions. It's another very interesting point that in his letter to the Philippians, Paul has to exhort them to unity. Stand firm, he says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But although he has to exhort them to unity, already they belong to the one fellowship and were brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that's a great challenge to us. Here we are, we come from many different backgrounds, racial, national, social, cultural, temperamental, psychological, and all the rest. We are very diverse in one another. And the more diverse the fellowship groups are, the better. I hope your fellowship isn't monochrome. I hope you don't only enjoy having fellowship with your kith and kin, who are like you in every way and with whom you feel comfortable because they have an identical background to yours. That's a denial of the Christian fellowship. No, the brotherhood and sisterhood, the family of God, is marvelously diverse. And the more diverse you can make your fellowship group, the more you are, and your congregation, if you come from another church, the more you are bearing witness to the unifying power of the gospel. So I want Bishop Stephen Neal to have the last word, because although being dead, he still speaks through his books. And I quote from one of his early ones. It's a very beautiful quotation. Here it is. Within the fellowship of those who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and intensity that is not found elsewhere. Friendship between the friends of Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other friendship. And this ought to be the normal experience within the Christian community, that in existing Christian congregations it is so rare is a measure of the failure of the church as a whole to live up to the purpose of its divine founder. But where it is experienced, this fellowship, especially across the barriers of race, nationality, culture, and language, it is one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among men. Now, that's the first lesson we need in the city. The city is pluralistic. The church is united. The city causes segregations. The church enjoys integration. And we have a message for the city in its pluralism, that there is oneness in Jesus Christ. Let us remain seated and have a few moments of prayer together. I know we come from different churches. We're not all members of this church. So will you think of your own church, where you come from, to which you belong? Does it demonstrate the universal appeal of Jesus and the unifying effect of Jesus? That's the lesson of Philippi. Let's meditate on it for a moment. Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for your gospel and its marvelous power and universal appeal. We thank you that it has even come to us, and that we ourselves have sensed the magnetism of your appeal. Whatever our race, nation, culture, social background, temperamental, genetic origins, we thank you that we have felt the magnetism of your appeal. Now we want to pray that the churches to which we belong become truly united by the gospel. Please forgive us for the divisions, the rivalries, the tensions, the quarrels that we sometimes acquiesce in the church. And make our Christian community a community of love, joy, and peace. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.